Let us pray. God omnipotent, Father all-loving, all-forgiving, who at the baptism of Jesus revealed to those of contrite heart that this Jesus is truly your anointed Son, grant to us that same Holy Spirit, which through the ministry of John the Baptist descended on your Savior, that even now, hearing the preaching of your word, we might repent of our sins and begin a new life, that in the end the whole world might know your redemptive will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Psalms 118, verses 19 through 29. And if you'd like to follow along, it's in the Pew Bible, the blue one on page 511 and the red Bible on page 649. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
I didn't realize that Casper had her own hymn. Did you notice that? Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. The fourth line, frail as summer's flowers, we flourish, blows the wind, and it is gone. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke. It's chapter 13, verse 31 to the end. We will graduate from chapter 13 by the end of the service today. Listen carefully. This is God's holy, inspired word. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to him, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Last week we were delving into the somber topic of the reality that not everyone will be saved. The Bible is no universalistic doctrine. It does not teach a universalistic doctrine. If you see a Unitarian Universalist church, that's what they're teaching, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Many other mainline Protestant churches, that's what they're espousing now as well, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That was a tough passage, and this is a tough passage as well. This is a tough section where judgment is a theme. Jesus doesn't just do a sentence or two of that. There's a lot of talk of judgment in the Gospels. But in this passage, different from last week's, where we have judgment, we also have the heart of Christ, which is love. Showered out, if you will, for us. We're told that some Pharisees, at that very hour, would think this is shortly after the previous passage, but we're not exactly sure on the time frame, but at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, the Pharisees have gotten a bad rap, and rightfully so, in the Gospels. They kind of represent the religious establishment that has lost its connection, its tether with God. And we are prone to that. Everyone is prone to that. The church is prone to that, and every age it's been prone to that, and every place it's been prone to that. But here, if you didn't know any of that, you would think that the Pharisees were Jesus' good buddies. Because they come to warn him of a plot that Herod wants to kill Jesus. Well, are the Pharisees seeking the good of Jesus? I think not. I think that as we read this, there's no indication that they've repented. There's no indication that they're acknowledging Jesus for who he is. They have their own motivations, but it's not Jesus' protection. Herod is the one who wants to kill Jesus, they report. But it will be them in seemingly a few days in the passage, who will be yelling, "Crucify him." This Herod is Herod Antipas, which always makes me think of the pasta. He reigned from 4 BC to 39 AD. So he reigned from before the time Jesus was born to after he died. He has a long reign. He is the tetrarch or king of Galilee. And he is cruel. You remember, he's the guy who killed John the Baptist in a gruesome way, based on a request. He has been a persecutor of the way of God. But back in Luke chapter 9, he expresses an interest in seeing Jesus. Why? This is not hard to figure out. It's just we don't want to think this way, right? We want to think higher of people. But Jesus was gaining in popularity and influence, and Herod, of course, never liked that because he was the ruler of the region. And he was an autocratic ruler. He was a dictator, essentially. He had people over him. The emperor was over him. But, you know, back before the era of Instagram and cell phones, you know, the emperor didn't necessarily know what was going on in every corner of his kingdom. And Herod was a largely successful Roman leader. Now, I would suggest that the Pharisees are actually just doing the bidding of Herod here. Jesus is increasingly a risk to Herod's rule and reign. In his own mind, Jesus doesn't see it that way. That's not Jesus' aim or ambition exactly, but this is the, you know, when divine power comes, people repel against it because it threatens their own perceived sovereignty. And so the Pharisees are like, we don't want any more violence. No, you know, Herod doesn't want more violence. The Pharisees don't want more violence, and so they'll just push Jesus out. Of course, that doesn't actually solve the problem that they have. Their problem is a sin problem, and Jesus is the solution, and they push him out. That's what they do. And so they're doing the bidding of Herod, and they tell Jesus to get out, and Jesus is not responsive to their request. And the reason that he's not responsive is because Christ is where he's supposed to be. Jesus knows exactly where he's supposed to be. He knows what he's supposed to be doing, and he isn't going to have anyone else dictate to him. Now, this is not a license for us to take exactly the same mind as Jesus, because Jesus is Jesus and we're not. Right? Jesus doesn't need other people to tell him what to do. Sometimes we do. There is a difference that we need to be mindful of. Yeah, you need to leave, though, Jesus, because he wants to kill you. As if no one else had had that thought up until that very moment. Like, Jesus was unaware that people were going to try to kill him. He'd been telling his disciples that he's going to have to lay down his life. Time and time again, he keeps talking about going to Jerusalem. He knows that Jerusalem means the cross. Jesus is not unaware. And Herod, you know, you can imagine if a preacher is talking like this, but Herod actually has the civil power to carry out the execution. And it's rather ironic because Jesus has come for the very purpose of dying. Yet he is going to die on his own terms for the glory of the Father and not on man's terms. This is a hint, and it's just a hint, it's not explicit, but that Christ is God himself in the flesh. We get more explicit statements of this in other places, including John 1. So instead of a friendly request, this appears to be political maneuvering so that they can take care of Jesus without violence. And Jesus does not take the bait, praise the Lord. And neither should you. When the choice is between something easy or something faithful, Jesus is a model here for us as to how we should respond in those situations. You know how the conversation goes in our head. I know what God would have me do in this situation, but that's tough. So maybe he doesn't really want me to do it now. Maybe he didn't really mean that for me now here. I'll go do this instead. Satan uses very subtle attacks on our minds to get us off of obedience. Instead of running away, Jesus says, you go tell that fox, Herod. And you go tell him that I'm casting out demons, I'm healing people. Really? Are you going to kill me for helping your subjects? You should thank me instead of being after me. And he calls him a fox. And you know, that basically has the same meaning as it does today, the deceitful one. That's why actually I interpret this, that the Pharisees were not looking out for Jesus' good, because Jesus knows how to respond. He says, you deceiver, you know, like you sent these people to tell me this so you could quiet me and I wouldn't be about my kingdom, and nothing's going to stop me from doing what the Father sent me to do. Are you thankful for that? I'm thankful Jesus is not a wimp. Because if the Father sent me on his mission, I'd probably be cowering in a cave like Bin Laden. I mean, you know, it calls them to do this great work and then people just mistreat them. Huh. Jesus holds this out for us. Not only of what he did, and that's the most important thing here, but how we can endure as well. Jesus is saying to Herod, hey, I'm doing all this good stuff. What about you? What are you doing? And Jesus says, I'm going to keep this up. You're saying you're going to kill me, but not on your terms. I'm going to be here today. I'm going to be here tomorrow. And then on the third day, I'll be in Jerusalem. Now, I think this is metaphor. I think it's true. I think there's a movement of Jesus from where he is to Jerusalem. And he's saying this is going to happen. But it doesn't seem like it actually happens in a literal 3 days. So it's probably a metaphor of Jesus simply saying, look, I lay down my life on my own. No one takes it from me. You can't touch me, Herod. But I have come to die. That much is right. Barclay, the Bible commentator, which I would not normally recommend that anyone read, but he has these great historical notes in his commentary. He tells the story of Latimer, who Latimer was an English reformer. It was told that Latimer was once preaching in Westminster Abbey when Henry the King was in the congregation. I mean, the closest analogy is if our president was here this morning. Is that him up? No, it's... And so he comes into the pulpit, Latimer does, and said to himself, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. The King of England is here. Then he went on, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. Jesus took his orders from the Father, and he would not shorten his work by one day to please anyone. We have seen this numerous times before. Jesus is resolute in doing the Father's will. He is not distracted by the King. How about you? What are the things that are distracting you from what God is calling you to be about? Well, the church is the gathering of God's people. Its chief end is to glorify God, as every individual's chief end is also to glorify God. But there are two primary ways, it's not the only ways, but the primary ways that we would glorify God. And we would glorify God as the church by worshiping Him with passionate zeal. Not just showing up and sitting there and being like a wallflower or something, but actively engaged, participating, worshiping God. Worship is a verb. So that we would worship God in the manner in which would delight Him as best we can, and we would evangelize the world. We would speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things have got to be present, or the church does not exist. It doesn't. It's not there. There can be people getting together, doing pious-looking things, but it isn't the church unless you are worshiping God and we are evangelizing the world. And that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean only writing a check to go to Ethiopia or something, so someone can go tell somebody about Jesus, so we can go tell people about Jesus. That's why Nader's coming, to help us with that. We need to ask the question, how are we doing? There are two ways to think about that. How am I doing? Because I'm part of the we, and then how are we doing? And you notice in this passage that Jesus does not give them rave reviews. He doesn't say, "Oh, you guys are doing so good." He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you together, but you resist." A longing that they would honor the Father, but they don't want to. Jesus says it's worse than that. We're in worse shape than that. It's not that we just don't want to honor the Father, but God's people have killed the ones He sent to tell the people about Him. There is a long history of that. And it continues to this day. Although, I guess you could kind of consider pastors as the equivalent to prophets. We're not exactly the same as Jeremiah, but there is a connectivity, because Jeremiah's role was to proclaim what God said, and pastors' role are to proclaim what God says, right? We don't do that. I don't know of any kind. I mean, I've heard terrible things, but I haven't heard of a congregation that killed their pastor recently, physically. But I hear stories where congregations are killing their pastors mentally and spiritually all the time. I thank God that is not the case here with me. But this is kind of a selfish statement. Please be vigilant about that. I wouldn't even tell you the stories. It's so disheartening of what people have done to people that they say that they put. This is, you know, you take a vow when a pastor comes in. You take a vow to follow their leadership, and there are some people seem to be bent on doing the exact opposite, even though they took that vow. My point in that is this is immediately applicable to us. We are the same people as the ones that Jesus is saying, you know, "I long to gather you together, but you will not have me. Instead, you rail against me." Now, by grace and by the operation of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration in our hearts, it isn't true that that's all that we do now, because we are in Christ. We do better than that by the power of the Spirit of God, but we need to be mindful of the old man in us. Jesus is not surprised by the acting of wicked people. Does he seem surprised when he's saying this? He's saying, "This has been going on a long time, people, don't you, you know? I'm not surprised." And there are words of grace, I think. Because in the dark recesses of your heart, where sin lurks the most powerful, what does that mean? Jesus is not surprised. He knew that darkness before you did. He knew what was going on before you did in yourself. Because, you know, let's be honest, we're really good at hiding to ourselves the things that are going on in us. We get quiet at those points. We get uncomfortable. But the reality is that God already knows us in that place. And in Christ still loves. So whatever that darkest space in you is today, God is already there. And He is working healing in that place. And freedom. Well, this seems to indicate that Christ longs to save people. As if Christ says, "Yet though I desire that none be lost, you are not willing." Not all of us. Are without the Spirit of God, but we need the Spirit of God to regenerate us. That means make us alive again to God. So that we would choose God by His power because He chose us. Christ does not take delight in those who are lost. And yet this hatred that is expressed towards Christ will not stop the death of Christ. And it's interesting, he says, well, you know, you've even stoned some of the prophets, and then what happens in Acts 7 with Stephen? He gets stoned. This passage ends with another reminder that while God is patient, He will not wait forever. And a person is a fool if we would presume upon God that we have tomorrow. I'm not talking about next year, I'm talking about tomorrow. It is foolish to think that I can put off getting serious about my relationship with Jesus. To reject the love of God is in the end to be in peril of the wrath of God. Jesus is stating in this passage that a time of abandonment has already come. Rather than being gathered under God's wings, their house is left empty and exposed. He's talking about Israel here. He's not saying that all Israel will be lost, but he's saying by and large, people of that day are lost. The tree is being cut down. Remember from earlier in chapter 13, Jesus was saying about the tree being cut down. Now he's saying it is being cut down. We come to the table this morning, the table of God's provision, which is set aside for only His children. But for His children is a joyful reminder, not only God's presence, but His love, even in the dark places. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.